Welcome, brethren. Really appreciate the special music and the hymn selection. Thanks so much to those of you who serve in that form of ministry. It is a ministry. It's an offering. It's an offering that we vicariously present to God. Those of us who don't have the gift to actually create the music, it becomes our offering still, because we enter into it, we agree with what's said, and we present it up. So you're facilitating worship, and it's really important part of our worship, and I appreciate it very much. Well, I commented to Bruce downstairs, I was feeling a little droopy after that big meal, which was very good, and thanks to all of you who brought all that good food. But I said to Bruce that, it's always tough preaching after lunch because, of course, you know what happens to your body after you eat in the afternoon. And I said that I hope that I can stay awake for my sermon. I've struggled before. In fact, this weekend at the ministerial council that Bruce and I went to, I had a long week. And, of course, I'm not as active in the wintertime because people don't want what I have to offer as much in the wintertime. But boy, when that sun comes out and warms up their skin, then they all want me now, like right away. And so last week was a big week, and Tony Watlington came to pick me up at 6 o'clock in the morning, a little bit before 6, and so I had to get up an hour before that. And I just almost fell asleep in the shower, standing there in the shower on Sabbath morning to go on the Sabbath, which is we're supposed to get some rest on the Sabbath all the way to Pittsburgh. But I fell asleep after lunch, as I did today. I came up here and snuck a little snooze in, but I decided that I just need to have a little nap before this afternoon session starts, because I could hardly stay awake sitting in the cafeteria at this retreat. And so I allowed myself to get up there ahead of time and close my eyes and try to cheat a little bit of nap in. And I heard some Hispanic voices, some guys having a conversation, and I just kind of let lull me off. And then I heard a door open up, a big bang, and somebody was singing. And I thought, okay, all these 60 guys are kind of come walking up through here. It's time to wake up. Well, here it was just one guy. Our Northeastern District Coordinator, Eber Vega, was singing. And it turned out to be just Eber. And he came through, and it was quiet again. So, okay, I'll just give this a try. Well, the next thing I knew, I woke. And I thought that I was at home and that Beverly was playing a sermon tape or something. You know how when you wake up sometimes you're not quite sure what day it is or where you are. But I heard a man talking about the importance of sleep. And he did a fantastic job talking about why we should sleep more. And here it was the title of the weekend seminar was actually more than just the weekend. I think it started Thursday evening. It was about balance for ministers, because we end up being overcommitted and people have expectations of us and we end up putting expectations on ourselves. And so because you can never fit in all the work that's required of you, you end up sometimes working to your detriment and working when you should be sleeping. And he was telling the pastors there to set limitations on your schedule and other people's expectations and so forth. But I came to and I was well into this message, and I got up and joined all the other guys, and I thought, well, isn't that something? I was sleeping through a sermon on sleep, on the importance of sleeping. You can already be faulted for that. But I didn't even hear. Bruce said he came through and said, Bob, it's time, Bob, or something like that. And all these guys went right past me to get to where they were headed, and I didn't wake up. But, well, typically, these days in our culture, people have much less contact with their neighbors than was the case a generation ago. Don't you find that to be the case? We've commented on a couple of occasions now that we don't know our next door neighbor. One of our next door neighbors we know very well, but the other next door neighbor, which is separated by a patch of woods, I have looked so many times in that direction, driving by to our house, and I haven't seen this person. I've seen the car sitting outside, and the house sits back in just a little bit, and somehow there's something about that house that doesn't, it's not like there's a sidewalk, and the houses are connected by a sidewalk, and you just feel comfortable. You actually have to pull in their driveway, which kind of looks a little bit private, and get out and walk to the back of the house and knock on the door, and I think you would almost startle them. I've never seen any other vehicle in that driveway. I don't know her. I just know that there's a woman that lives there, and that her father owns the house, and that this came in the context of we have a neighborhood association because there's common woodland there that's owned commonly behind there. But I don't know her name. I wouldn't know if I saw her in a grocery store. I just don't know her. And a generation ago, I think people knew their neighbors more. And two generations ago, probably more than that. And 100 years ago, I think it would be fair to say that people's lives were not as isolated, and they weren't living in separate situations with separate circles of people. It's like everybody was in common. Everybody knew each other in common. But now with electric garage door openers and hectic schedules, it's possible to almost never actually face your neighbor, because the car comes in the driveway, the door goes up, the car goes in, the door goes down, and that's it. So we're increasingly cocooning ourselves from others. And paralleling this trend toward isolation is a trend in our society toward secularism, a tendency to be moving away from God, away from the common values that people held a generation ago and two generations ago and 100 years ago. We are now tuning into entertainment. We're tuning into the culture that's established by trendsetters and pervade on the World Wide Web. What does God's Word offer a culture that is increasingly turning inward and earthward? As we see a shift in society, perhaps in ourselves, towards secularism and isolation, where in God's Word can we turn for an antidote? We encounter unhealthy trends in our lives and in our culture, and we need to feed on God's Word. We need to have substantive, nutritious, regular meals that will feed our spirit and help us to live in a way that reflects godly character attributes and habits. We need something nutritious. Do you ever find yourself craving something that your body is lacking, something nutritious? Somehow your body just knows. I thought about that recently. I just felt like I need fruit. I need more fruit. And Beverly gets these wonderful organic berries for Grayson to put in his lunch. And because we are now convinced of, we've been for a while convinced that we need to avoid all the things that aren't food. There's a lot of things that are added to our food to help people present it to market and have it look good and sell beyond a natural date, you know, the when people 100 years ago would go out and pick the food and eat it, wash it and eat it, or maybe not even wash it and eat it. Well, now, because of the way our marketplace is and the economy so forth about regarding food, the producers of the food have to do stuff to it that's not good for your body. It's good for getting it to market and have it still look good when it goes halfway around the world and is consumed 6 weeks from now. So we've decided that we're going to eat organic. And when I see the organic berries, and they're always in a smaller container that costs twice as much, and I somehow don't feel, I feel like Grayson's worth it. His body's growing and he needs good stuff. He craves healthy things and he'll eat that at school. And I don't feel like I should eat those berries because they're too good, too expensive or whatever. And so, but your body craves the thing sometimes that it needs. And Kenny came down and brought a grapefruit down. And I kind of forgotten about grapefruit. I hadn't eaten grapefruit as much as I used to. And it just sits like, this is so good. And ever since then, I've been thinking about grapefruit. The other night, Beverly and I were thinking, when I decided to come home, Tony Watlington and I decided to come home early from that ministerial council, because they didn't have another session planned until evening, and we weren't going to be staying that late. So we came home, and he asked me on the way home, he says, where are you going to go take Beverly to dinner tonight? And I said, well, wherever she wants to go. And then I asked her where she wanted to go, and finally I was the one who ended up suggesting, let's go to the Hilton, because if you go into the Hilton, there's the fancy restaurant on the left, on the far left as you come into the lobby, but on the right is Raspberries, and they've got this tremendous salad bar. And the salad bar wraps all the way around, and they've got several different kinds of lettuce, and they've got garbanzo beans and sliced cucumbers, and then they've got like a turkey breast and several different cheeses, and they've got macaroni, and they've got these peppers that are, what do you call them, the lapel green ones that have a little bit of kick. They're not like jalapenos, but I forget what they're called. And it goes on and on. It wraps around sliced beets. Then they've got all the different dressings and so forth. And you go around the end, and it gets into the deli-type salad accoutrements. And we just thought that would be fantastic to have this salad. And it's all fresh. And they've got spinach as well. And it's just, it's really fresh, and it's colorful. And Beverly always looks at my salad, and she's thinks that I can make a better salad than in terms of the presentation. And I think about that. You know, I'm like a little weird when I to do that, but I like to see the dark things down in the bottom. And then if there's beets, you know, I like to kind of put them as medallions around the perimeter. And then I put a dollop of cottage cheese there, and then I'll put something on the cottage cheese that's darker because the cottage cheese is white against that dark bed of greens. And she looks at my salads and she says, that's a beautiful salad. Can you make me one just like that? Only don't put olives on it or whatever she doesn't want. But I do that, and I like doing that, and I like eating all that variety, and it's like knowing that I'm actually enjoying something that's healthy. Well, we're going to have salad today from God's Word. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. You feel like having a healthy salad? Are you hungry? Probably not. I should be preaching this sermon before lunch instead of after lunch, because you're probably not hungry at all. But too often salad bars have, or not salad bars, but salads, if you order a salad, it's like a pale iceberg lettuce with pink, hard, dry tomatoes cut in a wedge and your choice of dressing. And there's nothing to it, you know, that the iceberg lettuce is, maybe it tastes good, or a little bit of it is good, but it's not real nutritious. I like to get the spring mix because it has all the different kinds of greens in here. And we will find here in Hebrews chapter 10, five instances where it says, let us. So this is our five lettuce salad. All right. Hebrews 10 chapter 10 beginning in verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Well, before we go on anymore, that is a very important reality, what we just read. It's kind of the preface to something else. It might be the preamble to the meat of the sermon, so to speak, but that's an awful lot. I don't want to just read that without celebrating what those verses say. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, isn't that a fantastic thing? We can go into the Holy of Holies. We can, as it were, be in the very presence of God through what Jesus Christ has done for us. By a new and living way, open to us through the curtain that is his body. And so we have these allusions to the temple. And you remember the old way that people could gain access to God? Well, it was really only the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and there was quite a procedure that was gone through and quite a ritual that went on. But he atoned for his own sins and for the sins of his people, and he went in to the presence of God. But we now have an opportunity in the new covenant through what Jesus Christ has done and through what we celebrated a week ago or so in the new covenant Passover, because he gave of his body and he gave of his blood. And then he instituted the new covenant, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we know that as often as we take of the bread and drink of the cup, we celebrate the Lord's death. We proclaim his death. We herald it. We identify ourselves with it. And we agree with the substitution that was offered, where we can receive the innocence of the unblemished lamb, and our guilt, our wretchedness, our filth, our deserving of what he got ended up being on him and not on us. So that's a lot, you know, just to bask in for a moment and to be appreciative of, especially at this time of the year. But considering that, it says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Are we drawing near to God? I hope that the fact that you're here indicates a desire to be close to God, to have an intimacy with God, to experience more of him, to know him better, to enjoy him more, to be more pleasing to him. However, I fear, and sometimes it's the case with me, that once we get into a routine, and once we convince ourselves that certain things are accurate or technically correct or whatever, it's possible to kind of go on autopilot and do the things your churches do, and do the things that are on the schedule, and not seriously, personally draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I come short of that. I mean, sometimes I feel that full assurance of faith, and it's like I'm on cloud nine and I'm on victory lane, and maybe you had that mountaintop experience where you're really feeling strong in the Lord. And at times like that, I think, well, why don't I feel this way the rest of the time? What is missing? What do I need to be doing differently or thinking differently, or what is impeding my joyous experience like this the rest of the time? And I confess that a lot of times the things that are the ideal that we ought to be doing as Christians, the way we ought to feel, the way we ought to function, the fruits we ought to bear, it ends up being the exception, and it almost surprises us instead of being the way we are most of the time. Well, we certainly need to draw near to God. And as Dr. Johns was saying, that, you know, it's mostly about what Jesus Christ has done and what God the Father have done. But it's also what we need to do. We need to do something deliberate differently. If sometimes we end up experiencing what we want to be experiencing all the time, and it kind of surprises us or delights us, but if there is that recognition that, well, this isn't the normal thing for me, then why isn't it normal? Is it something that we could do differently? We need to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Well, it's hard to have full assurance of faith on your own. If you're functioning on your own steam and you're not drawing near to God, well, it's not, faith is a gift that comes from God. We read that in Scripture. It's not something that we automatically have. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we produce ourselves. Faith is a byproduct of having a relationship with God. When we enter into his presence, and when we look to God and we experience him, we drink in of his word and spend time with him, spend time with his people. Faith ends up being a byproduct of that pursuit. So we need to draw near to God and to focus on him and have that sincerity and assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first lettuce. Let us draw near to God. To the Jewish converts who first read these words, this was a revolutionary idea, because it wasn't something that they personally experienced. They experienced it vicariously through the high priest, who would draw near once a year, sprinkled with sacrificial blood. And he washed himself with water, which is a picture of baptism. But here we are invited into the Holy of Holies personally, individually, each one of us. And we can have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and have our bodies washed with pure water of his word and his spirit when we drink in of him. We don't just stroll into God's presence. We think of instances where people experience the presence of God. And you remember when Moses was called, he was told right away, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. And there was that bush that burned but wasn't consumed. We don't want to just take God for granted, but let's have an appreciation for the fact that we have this invitation now. We have an invitation to draw into his presence through what Jesus Christ has done. We can have access. We can do something that the people, our forebearers, the original celebrants of these days that we're celebrating now, could not begin to understand. That side of Calvary, what we now see full flower, you know, the significance of these days. And without the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, these spring holy days are just a little bit of a hint of the meaning that we can now fully embrace and fully enter into. So let us draw near to God. And continuing verse 23, it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Are you unswerving? Do you hold to the hope in a consistent way? It's interesting to note something about the Greek word used here, spelled in English, K-A-T-E-X-O. It's actually a nautical term. It's the word used for steering a ship on a straight course. Today, pilots guide planes by steering the plane according to vectors, which are straight lines. Their instrumentation warns them if they begin to steer left or right of the vector. Staying on vector will line them up with the runway for a safe landing. And that's why pilots can steer a straight course even if visibility is zero. They can literally land a plane with zero visibility if they stay on vector. Well, the church needs people who will stay on vector. Our future generations need today's young Christians to stay on vector. Our children need us to stay on vector, to hold unswervingly to the hope. Paul talked about a living hope, or no, Peter talked about a living hope in 1 Peter. And the hope is our expectation of the outcome. It's a promise. It's something substantial. It's a promise, and it's also an outcome if we stay on vector. And it's not a matter of like, well, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope my baseball team wins, or I hope fill in the blank. It's not some kind of a wistful kind of if this would happen, I'd be so happy. No, our hope is more of an outcome that's guaranteed if we stay on course when it's used in Scripture. Our living hope is a dynamic reality that we are experiencing in part right now because we're aware of it and we train our minds on it and we embrace it and it gives us purpose and encouragement and so forth, but it's actually something that we haven't achieved yet. It's out there and it's going to be greater than anything that we can possibly imagine, so says Scripture. We see through a glass darkly. There's coming a time when we will see God and we will know Him as He now knows us. That's what we're promised. That's our hope. We've got this living, dynamic hope. And we're told here by the writer of Hebrews, we're implored, let us hold unswervingly to that hope. Let's put it on, fix it in our minds. You know, sometimes when you're trying to achieve a goal, it's a good thing to write it down. It's a good thing to have it someplace where you can see it. I know people do that when they've got a sales goal to meet or so forth, and like in a sales office, they'll put like a thermometer on the wall, and here's the goal, and this is what we're getting to, and here's where we are right now, and they get that visual reminder. I've done that with my kids before. You take a big poster board and you draw a thermometer, and you put these marks on it. I did it with my daughters for a dog. If they would earn enough money, work to get enough money to pay for what the shelter would charge, you know, to adopt a dog, plus buy the collar, plus buy the first bit of dog food, we kind of made a budget for the dog. And then it was about helping them to learn how to work and stay on track with the goal and giving them that tangible result so they could start developing good habits about dog. But as it turns out, we got about a third of the way there, and then I ended up wanting the dog. And I decided, okay, well, you know, let's just say that we did enough of that and went and got the dog. But, you know, if we can picture the goal, if we have that in our minds, that's our hope. And it's easy to swerve away if you're not looking at the goal. It's easy to swerve off the road if your eyes aren't fixed on the road. We need to hold unswervingly to the hope, to the promise of what's before us. It's what we profess. It's what we agree about. It ought to be what motivates us. It says in the second half of that verse, verse 25, he who promised is faithful. He's planning on it. He's counting on it. Remember when Jesus talked with his disciples and he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I'm going, you may be also. In my house, my Father's house, are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, but I'm preparing for you. Well, he didn't just go away after he said that. I mean, he is preparing for us. We can read in John 17 when he prayed to his Father in Gethsemane, can read what was on his heart and on his mind. He loved us. I mean, he really loved his disciples. And he loves us. He had a tremendous amount of anguish because of what he was about to experience himself in that evening. But he was praying for his disciples. And he prayed for them as one who was not going to swerve off course. Well, where were they? They were sleeping after he asked them to stay awake. And a little while later, they were swerving. They weren't sticking unswervingly to the plan. They had lost their way. They did not draw near to Jesus Christ at that time. They were making distance. And these are the men that God chose. You know, we're human. God knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're flesh. He sees us come short. But if we can be reminded of what our hope is, and we can value that, and we can draw near and recognize that, oh, God, thank you for saving me in spite of me. Thank you for not giving up on me in spite of all the reasons I might give you to. Please help me to know that what you're offering is real. Help me to be animated by the things of you. Help me to actually expect the things that sometimes surprise me when they happen. Help me to draw closer. Help me to draw near and hold unswervingly to the hope. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Well, that's relational. You know, we need one another in the body of Christ. I think it's a special blessing that in our fellowship here at Pleasant Hills Christian Church, we have people like those of you from Church of God, Central PA, and others who we're just as comfortable with as we are with each other. And it just seems like an extension of God's family, you know, when we're all together. We have an opportunity to rub shoulders with one another and to spur one another on, you know, to show interest in what each other's doing and learn from each other's ministries and, you know, what works, what's helpful, what's lacking, what goals are, how we're doing individually, personally, what health struggles we have, the needs for prayer and so forth. Iron sharpens iron. And it is a real blessing for believers to come together in unity and share with one another and have a complete lack of political wranglings or, you know, I think everybody's had enough of church dysfunction, you know, in the past, that it'd be okay if we don't have any of that going forward into the future until between now and the time Jesus Christ returns. Of course, we're human, but maybe it's a little bubble or something, but it seems like, you know, in recent years, there's been so much less of all of that. And it's a very, very sweet experience to come together in unity and to spur one another on and to learn from one another and encourage one another. Well, so far, we've had three types of lettuce. Let us draw near. Let us hold on. Let us consider how. Verse 25, the first part of the verse says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Rain nor snow can make us stay if we have tickets to the play. But if the sidewalk a drop besmirch, it is too wet to go to church. Remember what I mentioned earlier about modern cultural trend toward isolationism? What are the costs to the individual who stops attending church? And what are the costs to the church when folks don't take seriously enough what it says here, let us not give up meeting together? It's an important thing. It's something that we need. God knows we need it. He wouldn't have created the Sabbath and wouldn't have given us the divine imperative of holy convocations if we could do a holy, what would you call it? What's the opposite of a convocation? Doesn't convocation imply that we come together? So I remember one time when I was a full-time pastor, I was a pretty young pastor, I was probably too young at the time to be doing what I was doing, but I came back here from Washington State to Harrisburg, and it was my job to round up all these people that we had contact with. We had didn't have an email address back then, but we had name and phone numbers and so forth. We had a radio program on WHP on Sunday mornings, and that gave us an influx of contacts and so forth. But I went out and found this fellow, contacted him, went for a visit, took somebody else along with me, and I was trying to encourage him to come to church, to visit church. Well, he was really interested in what the church taught and wanted to know what we taught about this subject and about that subject, and had quite a few questions about our positions on things. But when I was trying to get past the, okay, in terms of a litmus test of the things that we would agree with and give mental assent to, and, you know, tick off the boxes, you know, in terms of doctrinal correctness and so forth. Okay, beyond that, what is church for? It's more than just getting together with people that have agreement with you on certain things. You know, it's an opportunity to serve. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to worship together. And I was trying to encourage him with as much confidence as I could muster at my tender age. And he brought up the example of Moses in the desert before, or when he was out before his calling. You know, he was out by himself and so forth before he was called. And then he talked about John the Baptist, and he mentioning all these different people who were kind of hermits or out on their own. Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if he mentioned Nebuchadnezzar, but, and he's listening all, he's like, you don't have to go to a church to be close to God. But if there is a church, you know, why wouldn't you want to go be around people that you can serve and love and rub shoulders with, and iron sharpens iron and so forth. But I just remember someone then later said there's incidental things and there are precedental things. He was mentioning incidental things. They don't set a precedent. I would think of a precedental thing is what this says right here, is to let us not give up meeting together. Let's put a priority on it. I was taken to too many games, football games, by my parents when I was growing up. And the games were always played when I wanted to do something else. And every time I had to go to a game, somebody asked for money. And although I go to games quite often, few people are friendly enough to speak to me at football games. And the seats are hard and they're uncomfortable, and sometimes I end up having to sit right down on the 50-yard line. And I expect there are hypocrites sitting nearby. And the field judge says things I don't agree with. And sometimes the band played numbers I'd never heard before. And sometimes the football games go into a triple overtime before someone finally wins, making me get home late. And I have a good book about football, and I can stay home and read my book about football. And that's why I don't go to football games anymore. You ever hear anyone say that? Does that sound familiar? They're the same reasons that are often offered, or excuses offered, why people don't go to church. But you don't hear people complaining like that about football games. Of course, people often make the excuse, well, that was one of the excuses in here, that some of the people are hypocrites or finding fault, you know, like, I won't go to church because I was at that church one time, and I know somebody that remembers decades later being at church, and a certain woman looked at her kind of sideways with a, you know, like a annoyance or something like that. And for decades, that gets mentioned. That woman, that offense, it was taken into her soul. You know, that wound justifies not ever going to that church again because of that surmised, whatever it was, you know, there was a conclusion there, and it stuck. Well, it reminds me of a poem. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church, you'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it you mar the masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground, you'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists made of perfect men, then let's quit looking for that church and love the church we're in. Yes, let's keep working in our church until the resurrection, and then we each will join that church without an imperfection. And there's one more. Can you bear with this, or are you done hearing poems? I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues, a church whose deacons always deek, and none are proud, and all are meek, where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Some perfect churches there may be, but none of them is known to me. But still I'll work and pray and plan to make my church the best I can. Now that's a good attitude. So let's not give up the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And if that's your manner, if that's your tendency, if that's your inclination, if you're usually putting mental energy into excusing yourself for not attending church, rather than looking for ways to bless the church, the best church that you can align with, which may not be the best church you can find. I mean, maybe you need to align with a church that needs you, that has potential and comes short. You know, maybe sometimes it's more about what can I offer? How can I serve the body of Christ, rather than looking at it in terms of, you know, which church has the the fanciest building or the best choir or the flashiest preacher or the biggest parking lot, whatever the things are, you know, that people compare. Maybe the decision ought to be on, you know, where can I actually serve? You know, what church needs me? Where can I best use my gifts? So the second half of verse 25 says, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need encouragement. You know, it's a lot sometimes to stay on track, to stay on vector, to draw near to God and to want to draw near to God, and to hold on to our hope. Sometimes we just seem to veer off or whatever, and it said already in this passage, let's consider how we can encourage, or how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and this is very complementary to that. We need to encourage one another. We need to kind of stimulate each other and spur each other on, and we need to encourage one another. Everybody needs to be encouraged. And some people have the gift of encouragement. You know, it's actually a spiritual gift that some people have of encouraging the brethren. And have you experienced that from somebody? Have you experienced, it could be a touch, it could be a word, it could be a smile, it could be a note, you know, a card comes in the mail that you weren't expecting, but you just feel good, you feel blessed, you feel like, I'm not in this alone. You know, this person cares, this person loves me enough to take the effort to drop what they were doing, whether it's, you know, a person's off track, or they're just overloaded, or whatever the circumstance is. Sometimes people need to be encouraged. They just maybe need a compliment. Maybe sometimes people need to recognize that they're not in it alone, and there's other people that care. So let's follow these admonitions in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's drink in God's water. Let's celebrate our relationship, the fact that we can walk into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ by a new and living way that he did for us, and that this time of the year is so fresh in our thoughts. We do have a great high priest over the house of God, and it is a tremendous blessing. So I hope as we go forth from here today into the days of leavened bread, that we will drink in of God and draw near to him and hold on and consider one another and put a high priority on not forsaking our assembling, to being together, and to prioritizing with our schedule and our intentions the things that have eternal consequence. When we come together on the Sabbath, you know, we have an opportunity to rest, which we need. We need to step off the treadmill, step away from our daily grind, and to step into that atmosphere where we're, as it were, on holy ground. We're in God's place on his time that he's allotted for us, and he's excused us. He's given us a pardon, a spiritual pardon, to step off that treadmill and to bask in relationship with him, to get on vector, as it were, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another, and to experience God. So thank you, brethren, for being with us today, and happy days of unleavened bread.